Today's reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The word of the Lord.
I want to thank Lucas for filling in for me for 2 weeks while we were with the short-term mission team in Vienna, checking out our church plant there, and we'll talk a little bit about that later in the sermon. It's gratifying to know that whether I'm here or not, we have good news preachers to continuously shower the congregation with God's gospel. So I'm grateful for that. Last time I spoke with you, we were in the middle of a series looking at the Apostle Paul sitting in a prison cell, probably in Rome. He's writing a letter to the first Christian congregation in Europe, a group of young believers in the Grecian city of Philippi. And he is encouraging them in the Lord, he himself being jailed for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord when the rest of the Roman Empire was trying to say that Caesar is Lord. Last time we tuned in to Paul writing the Philippian letter, we looked at what we called the sanctification gap. In other words, sanctify means holy, and Christians are by grace declared by God to be holy. But we know that in our lives, we often don't act holy, don't think holy, don't speak holy. And that is the gap between what God has declared us and what we are in practice. And to further unpack the dilemma, if we are reconciled to God by grace alone, if it's completely dependent on what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, we did nothing to grab it, did nothing to deserve it, earn it, to want it bad enough. If God just gave it to us absolutely because of him, because it's free and undeserved, if it is all by grace and not based on our performance, then why should we perform? Why shouldn't we just take the grace of God and the salvation of God in the gospel and then go to Margaritaville and live out the rest of our days in pleasure and selfishness and just doing our own thing Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? And Paul has very definitely thought through that dilemma and has a response for us. Paul wants us to see that God not only saves us from the guilt of sin, but God is actively saving us from the power of sin. And that God, when we come to believe, God sets up shop in the believer. And God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, he is setting up within us new will, a new desire, and new energy to carry out those desires. God allures us toward himself and toward Jesus Christ and toward Jesus Christ's way of living and loving. God puts a fighter in us, puts a soldier in us when we come to believe. Today we follow Paul even deeper into this line of thinking as Paul gives us a kind of behind-the-scenes view of the way the Christian church functions, its mission and its method. And the church is exhibited before us in a very earthy way, a very down-to-earth, flesh-and-blood, very practical way. Two men are exalted, Paul's writing, exalted right in front of us. Two slaves who are applauded by the apostle, slaves who become celebrities. They humble themselves, and God is highly exalting them. Two men who we could say are in the advanced stages of the disease. In other words, the grace life, the Christ life, is begun to eat them up. And as we see what's going on in this scene, we get a view of what true spirituality looks like and of what these Christians are trying to do in the world. What is the Christian agenda? And I want to say, if you're visiting us today and you're not a Christian, you may have looked at the news or run into Christians from time to time, and you may have wondered, what in the world are these Christians trying to do in this culture? And I can't speak for all Christians today, but I can speak for the Christian book. This is the Christian agenda laid out for us in very earthy terms as we look at the lives of these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We get a view. What platform, what policies, and what mission and methods are these Christians advancing in the world? What is the Christian's sinister plot for overthrowing the world? And it's really good to know this. Again, if you're just trying to explore Christianity as a worldview and as a way of life, it's good for you to know this. And it's really good for most of you who are committed to Jesus Christ already. It's good for us to know, what is the conception of the church found in the Bible? What can we expect and what can we aim for in our lives and in our congregation? What, according to the Christian's book, is the church's mission? So let's look at it today, the church's mission and method. Number one, layers in the text. Number two, players in the text. And number three, conveyors of the text. Why and how we should carry this or convey this forward in a new generation. When you look at this passage, it becomes pretty evident immediately that there's a number of different things going on at different layers in the writing. And I just want everyone to be able to walk out of the service today, and you were asked by someone later on in the day, what did the preacher talk about? I want you to be able to describe it, at least at the very surface kind of a level, what is happening here. And what we find here is a letter. And I know we could take that for granted, but it's important that we remind ourselves, this is a letter. And God included in his book a series of letters between real, down-to-earth, flesh-and-blood people. And you would find in these letters all the kind of elements you would find in any kind of letter. For instance, references to people. And just making that surface observation clues us into something about how the Christian life is to be lived. It's real. It's down-to-earth. It's not a retreat into a monastery or into a kind of holy huddle or retreat center. There's the practice of solitude and quiet and simplicity and spiritual practice and prayer. There's that. But for the most part, it's not ivory tower. It's not golden temple. It's living room. It's workplace. It's relationships. As someone called it, this is a spirituality for the road. And this particular part of this letter, just a real flesh and blood, down-to-earth letter, this part of the letter is what scholars sometimes call a travel log. In other words, Paul is writing to the recipients of these letters. He's writing to these churches, and he's basically telling them his hopes for future travels. He does it in almost all of his letters. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. I trust that I myself will come also. Just laying out what is his itinerary for coming weeks, months, and years. And this particular travelogue that we find in the book of Philippians and right in the middle of the letter to boot is making two points. Don't want you to miss the two points. Very simply put, he says this: the guy that you expect me to send, I will not be sending. And the guy that you don't expect me to send, I will be sending. Timothy, you're expecting any time to hear a knock at the door, and there's Timothy. And I'm writing to tell you, when someone knocks at the door, it will not be Timothy. And the reason I'm not sending him to you is because I am so lonely. And I am so vulnerable. And I am in jail. And I need a friend right now of proven worth. And Timothy is that man. I know he'd be a great benefit to your church if I sent him to you. I do hope to send him to you. I plan to send him to you, but just not now. And Epaphroditus, he's a member of your church, the church at Philippi. He is a deacon or an elder in the church. You sent him to me with money so that I could eat while I was in prison, because in the ancient prison system, prisoners had to pay for their own food. So I thank you for sending him with lunch money for me, and you sent him to be an encouragement, and you sent him with great hope. It was like sending a local yokel, you know, just one of our own lowly members, and that member was going to be now a part of the great Apostle Paul's church planting mission to the Mediterranean world. And the little Philippian congregation was going to have a celebrity who was traveling with the Apostle Paul. And you expected that he would be a long-term, full-time member of my church planting team. That's what you expected. But I'm writing to say I'm turning him around and I'm sending him back. Not what you expected. So again, now you can go out to lunch or whatever, and someone says, what'd you read in church today? You can say, well, it was a letter. It was a travel log. It was a travel log about a change in plans. But question is, why, when Paul is on a very definite train of thinking, why does he stop his train of thinking, apparently, and put the travel log in the middle of the letter, instead of doing what he always does, which is to put the travelogue at the end of the letter? Why interrupt his train of thinking? Makes the reader kind of wonder. Something must be going on at a deeper level. If you remember Paul's train of thinking up to this point, he's dropping on the readers this series of examples, examples, examples. That's what's on his mind. He uses himself as an example, and he'll use himself as an example, as we'll see next week as well. He says this is how the grace of God showed up in my life, and how the grace of God empowered me to endure imprisonment. Follow my example. Then he uses a negative example, the negative example of the Israelites. He uses two words that would have triggered thinking in the readers. He says, do nothing with grumbling and complaining. And anyone who reads that thinks of the Israelites in the desert walking around grumbling and complaining. Don't follow that example. Follow my example. Don't follow that example. And then he pulls out the ultimate example card, which is follow the example of Jesus Christ. And you remember how it went. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, humbled himself by becoming obedient. And here's the operative words for today's text, who became obedient even to the point of death. And then in the middle of all these examples, Paul breaks into this travel news. And as a reader, you might be tempted just to skip over it because you think, did Paul have like an ADD moment here? Do you think of, I don't want to forget about this, so let me just put it in and interrupt myself and my thinking? Or is something else going on? Maybe Paul is at this point in the letter going to kill two birds with one stone. These two men, players in the text, whose plans have changed, and you need to know about these change of plans. I'll kill that bird. But I might as well tell you about them now because they also fit in with what I've been talking about. They also fit right in neatly with the category of examples. It's not just a by the way. It's not just a attention deficit. This is a perfect opportunity for Paul to give these young believers in this first European congregation a couple real, tangible models that they can actually see and touch. Models of everything that Paul has been teaching up to this point. It's as if Paul is saying, look, you people want news you can use? You want to get your head around the gospel and see what the gospel looks like in a real life, someone that you actually know about? You want my theology to come off the blackboard and right onto the blacktop? You want like theology for the road? You want worldview for real life? Well, this is what it looks like. Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's the gospel enfleshed in these men. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. These men have the attitude. In case anyone finds my examples hard to relate to, if someone says, well, Paul, you're telling us to follow you, but how can we follow you? You're like the great apostle Paul. You're an instrument of God's revelation to the world. And then you tell us, follow the example of Christ. And we bow to Christ. But Christ is God incarnate. How can we follow that example? Paul, you got anything like a little closer to home? And Paul says, yeah, consider Timothy, born of a pagan father, a spiritually absent father, we could say, and a Jewish mother who came into contact with Christians and began to believe the gospel, and who, along with a believing grandmother, raised Timothy to believe, and in believing, and believing, the grace of God went deeper and deeper into this young man's character, and it changed him, and it is changing him. And he has become, by the grace of God, a man of proven worth, as Paul says. The gospel bug is so advanced in this young man that he wants to see the gospel advanced in the entire world. And then Epaphroditus. I don't know if you notice his name. Epaphrodite, that is, from Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the pagan god of love. In other words, this was not a good Jewish boy. This was a guy from a pagan background. And Paul calls him Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier. I mean, that says something to us right there. Epaphroditus is a member of the Philippian church. He's from their congregation. And they had hoped to send Epaphroditus, who would represent them well and become a long-term member of Paul's team, so that they could be known as the Philippian congregation who have a missionary who works with the Apostle Paul. And they had hoped that he would remain on the team, but now he's coming home early, and when there is that knock on the door and they open the door, it's going to be the one they didn't expect. It's going to be Epaphroditus. And some will likely be disappointed. Why couldn't he stick with the team? Why couldn't he represent us on such an important level? And Paul is saying, no need to be disappointed. This is not a disappointment. This is the triumph of grace. This man is so permeated by the grace of God that his character is literally becoming like the character of Jesus Christ. This man became obedient to the point of death. See, that's the phrase Paul just used to describe Jesus. Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus became obedient to the point of death. The Christ life has permeated this man's character, just like we see in Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like when people are saved by grace, when they receive God's gift in Jesus Christ, and they keep coming back again and again to the good news. As believers continue to face their weakness, their disabilities, their sins, and they keep believing that because of Jesus Christ, they are not defined by those things, not defined by their sins or backgrounds or weaknesses, or not defined, as we're going to see next week, not defined by their successes as well. When believers continue to repent and believe, then the beautiful contagion of grace and of Christ's life begins to seep down into them and make normal people like us look more and more like him, like Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you want to see an advanced case of this grace disease, then just look at this leader from your church, and I'm sending him back to you with a warning. This guy has a bad case of grace. Honor men like that. And what motivates all these grace men, Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, they're motivated not by a fear of getting caught. They're motivated not by a quest to get people to recognize them or appreciate them or accept them. They're not looking for acceptance from God. They're not trying to get in. They're already in by grace. And they obey out of joy, out of a sense of confidence and assurance that they are secure with God and they are belongers to the body of Christ. No, not belongers to the body of Christ. They are members, like parts of the body of Christ, like lungs or heart or fingers or ears or eyes. They are members of the body of Christ. And it's joy that motivates them. It's grace and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that empowers them. It's God at work in them, both to do and to will his good pleasure. If you want to know what that looks like, look at Paul and Epaphroditus. It frees them to run and to work out their salvation with awe and with delight. You want to see what my theology looks like in very practical terms? Look at these two men. They've caught the real disease. Now, let me talk for a second about St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. Not in the ancient world, but in the modern world. What are we as a church to emulate from this very earthy slice of New Testament life and mission? What is this little section, which again, we might easily skip over if we were reading the book of Philippians, but what does this little section call us to do? And how should we actually do it in the modern world? How can we convey it to this generation? Well, for one thing, it pictures a view of the spiritual life and practice that requires friendship. And, you know, I'm just going to keep on saying this till I die, but the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. It cannot just be lived in the sanctuary. It has also to be lived in the living room. lived in conjunction, in cooperation, in friendship with other people. If you look at this passage, between every line, there's real cooperativeness, there's real togetherness, very deep empathy. Paul is very concerned that this guy's going to go home and be a disappointment to his home church, and he doesn't want that to happen. And there's a very deep empathy between the men themselves and the churches from which they come. Epaphroditus, it says, is longing to be home. He really wants to be in his home church. He wanted to get back there. He knew that somehow the church at Philippi had gotten wind. You know that missionary you sent? Yeah, what was his name? Epaphroditus? Yeah, Epaphroditus. He is really sick. Did you guys know that? And he's about to die. And Epaphroditus thinks of his home church worrying about him. And he hates to think that they're worrying about him. That's how very deep his empathy was and his deep relationship with this church. It tells us the kind of relationships that we ought to have with one another. That empathetic, that deep. It gives us a sense or feel for what church life is meant to be. It's not hit and run religion. It's not come Sunday, get a jolt, and see ya next week. I'm glad if you come on Sundays. And I say this not to make you feel guilty. If you are on the periphery of church life here at St. Andrew's, I say this not to make you feel guilty. I only say it to allure you, to draw you in. The psalmist said, and we sang it a few moments ago, my soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. It wasn't that the psalmist loved the building. Is that he loved the people, the living stones in the real building that God is building, the people, the flesh and blood church that God is bringing together from all over the planet. It's what grace does to you. It not only saves you, it compels you into the body of Christ. So my counsel to you is, go with it. Go into the body, because that's where God is drawing you if you have indeed caught the real disease. And if you look at your own life and think, I don't know, these people talk about like the church is so attractive, I just want to be in relationship with people, I just don't feel that. If that's your situation, then pray. Simply pray, Lord, it doesn't seem to be working for me. Lord, have I caught the real disease? Give me a longing for the deep relationships in the body of Christ that the psalmist had, that Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, that all the people of grace have, a longing to be in actual friendship with people in the body of Christ. Second, the apostle refers to the mission of the church under the title, the furtherance of the gospel. He says, Timothy was involved with me in the furtherance of the gospel, that is the mission of the church. This is what Paul was into, the furtherance of the gospel. It's what Timothy was into. It's what all Christians are into, the furtherance of the gospel. All the people who know God's grace in Jesus Christ, they want others, they want the whole world to see, to experience the devastating beauty of God's mercy and God's grace, God's character in the good news. That becomes our nefarious scheme as a church. That's what we want for the whole world, to know the grace and mercy of God. You know, St. Andrew's has in its long history planted several churches in an attempt to further the gospel. And we've mentioned it before, but I'll remind you again, back in 1990, 91, we set our sights on 15 miles to the west, and we established a congregation there, which is today called Christ Covenant Church, thriving congregation. Then around 2000 or so, we began to target North Miami, and we helped to establish Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a Haitian congregation that's still thriving in North Miami. And recently we've agreed to bring on John and Virginia Homas. They'll be coming down to help us establish a church in East Hollywood and Hallandale. And what an unspeakable joy it was for me and for our whole team 2 weeks ago to be with our sister church that we helped to establish in Vienna, Austria. That is a beautiful city full of artwork. It's amazing, and a very deeply secular city. But now, there is a grace-centered, gospel-centered congregation that St. Andrew's helped to establish in the furtherance of the gospel. And I have to tell you, as a congregation, it was so emotional for me at several points just being a part of the life of that congregation, so emotional for the whole team to see that body of believers. We felt such a kinship with them. You know, their liturgy, their order of service is almost exactly like ours because the DNA of St. Andrew's is in that church. And we felt so at home there. It felt like the New Testament, except with no robes or chariots. And Brad asked me to preach last Sunday through an interpreter. By the way, as we meet here at 11 o'clock, they also meet because they meet at 4 in the afternoon, so we're meeting at the same time, which is another cool thought. But Brad asked me to preach through an interpreter last Sunday, and you know, I hate when preachers get all like sanctimonious in tone, and they say things like, "Oh, dearly beloved, let us come now before the throne." I just think that's weird. And, you know, like God needs us to work it up or something. But when I got up to address the congregation, it seemed wrong. It seemed rude. It seemed like grossly inappropriate for me not to open up with some words of holy greeting. And I was representing you. And I just had to say to the congregation, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, your sister church sends her greetings in Christ. We feel a warm kinship with you. And I felt inadequate, you know, to do that. But I also felt sort of apostle-like, because this is the picture that we get here. We're connected with other churches, and we are engaged in the furtherance of the gospel. We're moved by joy because we want the infinite love of God. We want the story of what God did in the cross and the resurrection. We want that to be known everywhere. That's why we are an apostolic church, as we say in our confession. That's why we still think it's crucially important to be sending and receiving people in and out of our church in an attempt to further the gospel. Look, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I just told you our little secret. We don't want to power the bad sinners out there into submission. We're not a political action committee. But we do want to share our joy with the world. At the cross, Jesus Christ hushed the law's loud thunder. He was judged so that the flame of judgment would be quenched for me. He has washed us with his blood. The tomb is empty. His sacrifice is accepted. Justice is settled on behalf of all who believe. So believe. Enter in. It's good news for sinners like us. Join us and share our joy. That's our sinister agenda. And now you know. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the agenda of this church and churches all over South Florida and the world who are believing the gospel We pray that we would be so infused with Christ life, so permeated by the grace bug, that we would look like Jesus, that we would become obedient to the point of death, that we would give ourselves away for the spiritual benefit of other people. And we rejoice to see your work in New City Veen and that congregation proclaiming the good news even right now as we sit here worshiping you today. Lord, bless that church and bless your work in our lives and in the world. As we sing these final words, Lord, may we be so enthralled with the idea that God has embraced us and we are eternally secure. May we be so enraptured by that, that we are filled with joy, joy overflowing even into the lives of other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.